Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to get to that place. And we're doing an introduction to the book this morning. We'll be looking at Acts 18 as well. But what I'd like to take a look at as we're introing 1 Corinthians is a timeline from Nehemiah to Paul. Remember, that's where we've been for some time, is back at the day in the days of Israel, the time of the monarchy. So looking back in the Old Testament, about 1050 BC, the kingdom of Israel began under the leadership of Saul, as far as the monarchy goes. Then a united Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon. Then a divided kingdom, if you remember, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. The 10 would go into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Solomon's temple destroyed and the city of Jerusalem destroyed. But then under the Persians and under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they would return. Now, that's where the historical narrative ends, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, what we've covered over the last few weeks. But then we have the poetical books and the books of the prophets in our Old Testament, and those actually fit into the historical timeline of the area that we've been covering over the last couple of months. So when you have the books of poetry, you have the Psalms, primarily written by David, and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written by Solomon. So that taking place at the time of the United Kingdom, but notice that the line kind of goes off the page there. It's because the book of Job actually dates back to the days of Abraham. But then after the poetical books, you have the major and minor prophets, and Isaiah to Malachi, those prophets were ministering during the time primarily of the divided kingdom, but then on into the post-exile time as well. As Ezra and Nehemiah came back, there was Haggai and Zechariah prophesying, and then Malachi, the last book of our Old Testament, the last prophet that's there. And that brings us into what commentators refer to as the silent years, the 400 silent years between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament, a time when God was not speaking, at least and not in a way that it would be a canonical work, a book that would be part of the Bible. And so from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years, and at that time the empires that would govern over Israel would shift from Persia to Greece under Alexander the Great. And then, of course, after his death, the Grecian Empire split up between his four generals. And then there's that brief window of the Hasmoneans when they gained control of Israel under Judas Maccabeus, and how they were able to push back Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, the Seleucid king from Syria who had came and desecrated the temple. And the Maccabees came and were able to take Israel and cleanse the temple. And the Feast of Hanukkah comes from that period of history. And then, of course, the Roman Empire came in, and that brings us up to the first century, into the time of the New Testament. But from Malachi until the Gospels, Malachi, the last couple of verses of the Old Testament, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So the Old Testament ends, but it ends with the promise that Elijah is going to come. He's going to come and pave the way for the coming of the Lord. And what we see in the New Testament, the next prophet we see on the scene is that of John the Baptist. And when the angel Gabriel is speaking to John's father and telling him, "Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby. His name will be John, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah." It says in Luke 1:17, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Notice, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist, in a partial way, fulfilled that prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. He was an Elijah-like person, fulfilling an Elijah-type ministry and paving the way for the first coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that prophecy in Malachi will know its complete fulfillment prior to the second coming of Christ, when Elijah returns, most likely with Moses, most likely the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, as they're paving the way for the second coming of Christ, the time of a very dreadful time known as the Great Tribulation, and Jesus coming as a man of war to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon and Antichrist's armies. But that brings us up to the New Testament, and we have the life and ministry of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels. And we have the 30-year history of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. And the letters that follow the book of Acts, Paul's letters and the general letters, James and Peter and John and Jude, written during the time of the history of the early church and somewhat thereafter, because the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, but we know that he was released, and it was then that he would write his letters to Timothy and Titus, and John would be the last one to write, and the book of Revelation being the futuristic book, the book that is looking forward in the future, the prophetic book that speaks of the last days. And then, of course, in 70 AD, Jerusalem destroyed. So this brings us up to the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, which was one of Paul's letters, which he wrote on his second missionary journey, which was around 51 AD. And so as we come now to 1 Corinthians, what I would like to do is give you a historical background on the city of Corinth itself. Located 50 miles southwest of Athens, Corinth was ancient Greece's most important trade city. Ideally situated between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea, it was the connecting link between Rome, the capital of the world, and the East. In 146 BC, Corinth rebelled against Rome and was brutally destroyed by Roman armies. It lay in ruins for a century until Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, and it quickly reestablished its former position as a center for both trade and immorality of every sort. Corinth was a major city of business, especially because of its location. It was on a 4.5-mile wide isthmus of land. This isthmus was the only thing preventing ships from getting from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea. Ships would have to sail 185 miles around the Peloponnese, which was very treacherous, even for the most experienced sailors. Some sailors would opt for dragging their boats across the isthmus on a road called the Dialcus, over which vessels were dragged on rollers from one port to the other. And so what the sailors would do is they would unload the cargo of their ships, and they would bring them up on wooden rollers, put it on a wooden platform, and then drive their boat across this 4.5-mile isthmus, a lot safer than trying to sail around the Peloponnese. Well, it was actually Nero who started the project of digging a canal across this isthmus, but it was abandoned after his death. It was completed by a French firm around 1900, and it's a phenomenal work. Again, 4.5 miles from sea to sea. If you look from a satellite shot down on the isthmus there at Corinth and hover right above it, this is from Google Earth, you can see the canal actually cut through from one sea to the other. Again, 4.5 miles long. It was a depth, I think, of 26, 28 feet. A width of some 80 feet, and the walls are 200 feet high. And notice that there's no fences. You got to be careful when you're out walking your dog or something along the canal. Now, 500,000 people lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors anxious to work the docks migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian Games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night, and prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. The Corinthian people were also world-known for partying, drunkenness, and loose sexual morals. The term Corinthianized was well-known in the Roman Empire, and it meant literally to live like a Corinthian, but everyone knew it really meant to be sexually out of control. Aelian, the late Greek writer, tells us that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon the stage in a Greek play, he was shown drunk. The term a Corinthian companion meant a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under the extremely prevalent worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Rising 1,500 feet above the city itself and to the south is the Acro-Corinth, the Acropolis on which stood the infamous Temple of Aphrodite. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. J. Vernon McGee said of the city of Corinth that it was probably the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood and Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. In Nelson's Bible Dictionary, it says of Corinth, people from Rome and the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed all of the Mediterranean world, relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. Leon Morris describes Corinth as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally corrupt. And it's significant to note that it's from this city that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. And when one reads his description of Gentile corruption in that Roman letter, one has almost certainly a mirror of what he found in Corinth. And in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is writing from Corinth, this would be on his third missionary journey after the church has been established, he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Again, G. Campbell Morgan said, it's a mirror of what Paul was seeing there in Corinth. Now, these are the people who eventually made up the Corinthian church. And in spite of Corinth's notorious reputation, God used the Apostle Paul to establish a vigorous church in the city about 51 AD. And so as we read the letter to the Corinthians, we recognize that these guys came from a tough place. And they had some serious negative influence that they had to deal with, not only coming out of, but living around during their time as Christians there in Corinth. Well, that's the historical background on the city of Corinth. What I want to look at right now is Paul establishing the church at Corinth. Paul established this church on his second missionary journey. As Paul headed out from Syrian Antioch, he went through what is now present-day Turkey, strengthening the churches that he founded on his first missionary journey, and he crossed over into Europe and came to Philippi. And I stopped there because Philippians is what we're studying on Wednesday night right now. And this is the point where he founded the church at Philippi. And when we did the introduction to Philippians, we went back to Acts 16 to see when Paul went to Philippi and some of the people that got saved and would be the nucleus of the church at Philippi. So what I want to do is turn back to Acts 18 because it's, but keep your finger in 1 Corinthians because we're going to flip back and forth. A couple of books to your left is the book of Acts. Go back to Acts 18, if you will. And as you're turning back there, if you look up at the map as well, try and do that at the same time. From Philippi, Paul went next to Thessalonica, then Berea, then on down to Athens, and then over to Corinth. And this is where Acts 18 begins, and this is where he establishes the church at Corinth. Paul ran into a lot of persecution when he came to Philippi. He was beaten with rods. He was thrown in the inner prison, the dungeon. When he went over to Thessalonica, things weren't getting a whole lot better. Heavily persecuted, a mob wanted to take him out, so he went to Berea. When the folks in Thessalonica heard that he went to Berea, he had to leave for Athens. And it's there that he left in Berea, Silas and Timothy behind, and went on ahead to Athens. From Athens, he left to Corinth, and ultimately Silas and Timothy would catch up with Paul in Corinth. But as we come to Acts chapter 18, this is where we find the church at Corinth being established. It says in Acts 18:1, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." And so Paul, as he comes to Corinth, he gets a job, if you will. He stays with Aquila and Priscilla, they're tent makers. His trade is tent making. And so he takes up tent making with them so that he can work for his food and supply his own needs. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, they're like the core people that you have in a church or whatnot. They would have their home open for people to come and meet there as a church. They were very supportive of the Apostle Paul. The reason they're in Corinth, as we read, they were at Rome, but they were expelled from Rome because of an edict of Claudius. And it tells us this expulsion order was issued in AD 49, according to the historian Suetonius. It was because, quote, the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. You know who Crestus is? It's Christ. Yeah. There's tension between the Jews and the Christians because of Christ. The gospel had reached Rome, and the dispute in the Jewish community between those who believed Jesus was the Messiah and those who did not was intense. And so Claudius said, he had enough of it. You guys just get out of here. And so he expelled, he made an edict and got the Jews out of Rome. And so this is how Priscilla and Aquila end up in Corinth. This is how Paul meets up with them and stays at their house. It tells us in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Paul, faithful to his brethren, going to the synagogue first, it was his custom. He would go to the Jews first, preach the gospel, and after he had preached, a number would receive the gospel, a number would reject it, and then he would go to the Gentiles and take the message there. Being faithful because God was faithful to fulfill his promise in sending his people, the children of Israel, a Savior. And so he would go to his people first and let them know the Savior's come. His name is Jesus, and he can save you from your sins. He's the long-awaited Messiah that the Jewish prophets had predicted would come. And when he would come, he would share, and again, some would receive, some would reject. Verse 5 told us that Silas and Timothy came about this point. And in my translation, it says they came from Macedonia, and when they came, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. Now, a little bit difference in the word compelled in some of the other translations. In the NIV, it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So a little bit different way that word is interpreted, and it gives us a little bit different translation. But that right there lines up with what we know of Paul. He didn't come into a city and say, hey, I need some money to live on. I got to put some food on the table. Let's take an offering. He would go and he would work with his own hands. He would not try and take anything from the people because he didn't want anything to hinder the spreading, the introduction of the gospel to them. So it's neat to see when Silas and Timothy came, it's like they're there, they can work now, so now Paul can devote himself full-time to the ministry that he was called to. And it was neat to see that. Now, Silas and Timothy probably worked, but we also know that they brought aid from the brethren in Macedonia. When we've been going through the book of Philippians, we find that one of the things in the letter, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, is he's thanking them for partnering with him in the ministry because they send him aid once and again to be able to work in ministry full time. And so they send their financial support. And I think that's what we see happening here with Silas and Timothy coming. I think they're bringing financial support, and I think it might be coming from Philippi. The reason I say that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, when Paul's writing back to the church at Corinth, he reminds them of his time there. And he says, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And so it might be one more indication of the Philippians putting it out there so that Paul can minister full time. Kind of neat. Well, Paul, again, faithful to go into the synagogue. But we see in verse 6, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Paul, if you will, washed his hands of them. He had presented the gospel. They had rejected it. He said, your blood's upon your own head. In other words, you're responsible now for the judgment that will come. I've let you know the way of escape. You're rejecting it. Your blood's on your own head. And so he leaves there, turns to the Gentiles, but notice he sets up shop next door to the synagogue. And so he's from that base of location going out and preaching the gospel. And notice what happens in verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So the leader of the synagogue becomes a believer. And he's baptized. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Now, this is where I want to do some flipping back and forth. Keep your finger here in Acts 18 and flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it mentions Crispus, who we see as the ruler of the synagogue who got saved in Corinth. It mentions him here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And so this Crispus that we just read about, the one who became a believer, the one who used to lead the synagogue, gets baptized. Now, as we read this verse, it sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? Well, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius. And the reason he's saying that is because cliques had started to form in Corinth. It's one of the first things he dealt with. People were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul's group." And, "Well, I'm of Peter's group." And, "Well, I'm of Christ's group." And Paul said, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And that's what he says. "I thank God I didn't baptize anybody except Crispus and Gaius," lest people would go around saying, "Well, Paul baptized me in his name. I'm part of his group." And so that's why it's worded kind of in a negative way there. But the Crispus is kind of neat. The ruler of the synagogue, he becomes a believer back in Acts 18 now. Keep your finger, though, in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 9 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Jesus speaks to Paul through a vision. He says, "Don't be afraid." Now, Paul strikes me as a man of steel, a tough guy, a guy who went through a lot of persecution and a lot of beatings. And I can't help but know that when Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid," he said it for a reason, because Paul was afraid. And like I mentioned, when Paul earlier went to Philippi, he was beaten with rods along with Silas, and he was thrown into the inner prison. When he left there and went to Thessalonica, again, a mob wanted to kill him, and so he had to leave. And when he went to Berea, the mob from Thessalonica came over to Berea, then to Athens, and now he's down in Corinth. And as he's in this city, as we've already seen, a city of reckless abandon, you can understand why he might be afraid. After he's gone into the synagogue and they've blasphemed and rejected the message, why he might fear for his life. In fact, flip over again, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this time. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." But he goes on to say, "The Spirit of God was working in me," and that's where the boldness came from. So Paul as a person was afraid. It was tough because of the violence. And again, as we see the city, just a reckless, abandoned kind of mentality that was there. But Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid." Paul would be there for 18 months, a year and a half. He would see many victories in spite of Satan's opposition. And the church was made up of not many mighty, not many noble people, but of sinners whose lives were transformed by the grace of God. And the Lord said, "I've got a lot of people here, a lot of people that will become saved, a lot of sheep who, once they hear the message coming from you, will know my voice and will come." The kind of people that we read about in Corinth are the kind of people that made up the church in Corinth. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn over to chapter 6, and we see the kind of people that made up the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning from verse 9, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice verse 11, "And such were some of you." This is the kind of stuff you guys used to do. This is who you used to be, these people right here. But he goes on to say, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus said to Paul, in essence, I know this looks scary here. I know it looks like a lot of people who would never come to know me, but I've got a lot of people here. I've got a lot of people in this city. People who, though they're wrapped up in immorality and wrapped up in materialism, they're still empty on the inside. And they're searching for meaning and they're searching for purpose in life. And once they hear the message, they're going to respond to my voice. Wouldn't it be great if the people who would respond to the gospel would just kind of have like a blue glow to them, and so you would know who would respond, so you could kind of bypass all the people who reject the gospel and you could just go to them and share with them? But they don't have a blue glow, do they? And that's why the Bible tells us to go and preach the gospel to every creature, because there are some, yes, who will reject, but there are some who will respond and their lives will be changed. The sheep that will know their shepherd's voice. And so verse 11 of Acts 18 tells us, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Again, the establishing of the church at Corinth. Paul there for a year and a half. It was from Corinth at this time that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the letters that we have in our Bible, back to the church that he just previously founded in Thessalonica, a church, a place that he was only at for, some believe, 3 weeks. And he writes these letters that have some really deep doctrine in them concerning the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ to this young church back in Thessalonica. But he's here for a year and a half, and it goes on to tell us in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. It's kind of like that edict of Claudius, remember? Where the Jews and the Christians are bickering back and forth. You see, the Jews looked at the Christians as heretics. I mean, they're worshiping this man, Jesus, who they believe is a false prophet. And so they're looking at it as blasphemy, and so they're speaking against the Christians. But the Christians are looking to the Jews as lost souls, people who've missed the mark that God has sent the long-awaited Jewish Savior into the world, and they've missed it. And so there's this passion on both sides that the Roman governor doesn't want anything to do with it. Just get out of here. And so it tells us that he drives them from the judgment seat. But in verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. You can see the anti-Semitism that was taking place. The Greeks, we don't want you Jews here. We're tired of your bickering with the Christians. And so they take Sosthenes. It says he's the ruler of the synagogue. Remember, Crispus used to be the ruler, but he got saved. And so now Sosthenes is the ruler. And so he's, you know, first day in office kind of thing, leading the Jews here against Paul, and Gallio doesn't want anything to do with it, the Roman governor. And so the Greeks come as Gallio's driven him from the judgment seat, and they beat Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again and notice something here. In the very beginning of the letter, Paul starts, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and notice, and Sosthenes, our brother. It's kind of neat, isn't it? First Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, becomes a believer. Sosthenes takes his place, ruler of the synagogue, and he becomes a believer too. Paul was having a pretty powerful impact, wasn't he? And so there were a number of them that were becoming believers, even though there were a number of them that were resisting the message. Well, that's basically the founding, the establishing of the church at Corinth. We looked at the background of the city of Corinth. We looked at how Paul established the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. And now what I'd like to do is just look briefly at an outline of the letter itself. We're looking here at Paul's second missionary journey. That's where he went to Corinth the first time. He established the church. When Paul would go out on his third missionary journey, he would come again, pretty much the same route, leaving Syria and Antioch. But when he would come to Ephesus, he would write this letter that we're looking at and studying this morning, that of 1 Corinthians. And as far as the purpose of the letter, the purpose, I guess you could sum up as Paul's concern for the unity and the purity of the church. Again, they lived in a very immoral place, and so they had a lot of influence they had to overcome. And as I've already mentioned, there were cliques that were taking place in the church. And so he had to deal really first off with the division. So as we look at an outline of the letter itself, the first four chapters are focusing on the division that's taking place within the church. And he's encouraging them to be united. You are the church of God in Corinth. There's one church. You happen to be believers in this one city. We're not a bunch of little sects. And so he deals with the issue of division. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with the issue of immorality and also lawsuits. There was a man who was sleeping with his father's mother, or his father's wife. So most likely his stepmother. And the church was proud that they were tolerating it. And Paul said, this isn't a place you want to be tolerant. You need to deal with the issue and deal with it. He does in chapter 5. Chapter 6, Christian was going to court against Christian, and he says, you know what? You're doing a disservice. You guys are a horrible witness. You as Christians are going to a judge who's an unbeliever, and you're bickering between the two of you. You know, it'd be better if you guys were just wronged. Isn't there anybody in the church that can stand up and be an arbitrator for you guys? And so he deals with the issue of lawsuits in chapter 6. Then apparently they had sent some questions to Paul asking him about various issues. And in chapters 7 through 14, he begins to answer those questions. Chapter 7, he speaks about marriage and some specifics regarding marriage. And he talks about the blessedness of being single, how a person can commit themselves completely, full time to the work of the Lord. And yet, you know, when you're single, you read that and you go, okay, I got to balance that with the scripture that says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, you know? And so there's the both sides of the coin there. Then he talks about food that's sacrificed to idols, food that would be sacrificed to an idol, sold in the meat market, conscience being the thing that really carried the day there. Then issues with the Lord's Supper. We're going to be receiving the Lord's Supper today. In Corinth, they would get together. They would have their big agape feast. We call them potlucks. And when they would do that, they would have communion. And there were people that were taking advantage of the poor during the agape feast. And it's like communion is telling us and reminding us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how he preferred us above himself. And so as they're there at the Lord's Supper and taking advantage of others, it was just wrong. And so he addressed that. Then in chapters 12 and 14, he talks about spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians had spiritual gifts. And they were using them, and yet there was some abuse with them as well. And in chapter 13, couched between these two chapters on spiritual gifts, he talks about the ultimate, and that being love. And if they're exercising these gifts, but there's not love as the foundation, then in essence, it's worthless, because there's got to be the motivation of love behind that. Then as he moves into chapter 15, powerful chapter on the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of all believers, and then final exhortations in chapter 16. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we just look briefly at the first few verses, and then we will move right into communion after this. And then we'll look a little deeper at this in weeks to come. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul begins this letter, he lays his credentials on the table. He doesn't start off by saying Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as he would in other letters, but he starts off with Paul called to be an apostle, a messenger, an authoritative messenger, a messenger that is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that he is called not by his own accord, but through the will of God. It's God's will that Paul be the ambassador of Christ. The reason he's laying his credentials out is there's those in Corinth who are going to challenge his credentials, challenge his message. Well, who is Paul? I mean, his words are they're really bold when he writes, but when he gets here, he's kind of a weak speaker, and he's short, and he looks funny, and who is Paul? And so he lays out, look, I'm called of God to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so in his introduction, in his greeting, he lays that out. Again, we've talked about Sosthenes, who sends his greetings as well. But then the recipients of the letter, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified, again, means set apart. These are those who have become believers in this city that was known for its corruption and its immorality. So you have been set apart from that because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You've been set apart from the profane to the holy. In fact, again, it's really interesting that the Greek word that we get sanctify from is the same word that we get holiness from, the same word we get saint from. And so he goes on to say that not only that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, but they're called to be saints. They're not only set apart because of their faith in Jesus, but they're called to be set apart. You were set apart when you received Christ as your Savior, but your calling in life is to be set apart from the profane to the holy. Do you get the idea there? Your walk in life is to walk with God and to walk uprightly with Him. And these guys needed to hear it big time because of the influence they had around them. You know, we have similar influence in our day today. We have a lot of materialism around us. We have a lot of immorality at our fingertips. We've been sanctified, called from the profane to the holy when we accepted Christ as our Savior, and we are called to be saints. We are called to be separated and to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace, God's favor, the reason that you can be set apart is because of God bestowing his favor upon you, extending to you eternal life, extending to you forgiveness of sins so that you can have a relationship with him. And with the reception of that grace comes the peace of God in a person's life. You make your peace with God when you receive Christ as your Savior, and then you have the peace of God in your life. You make your peace with God. Man is alienated from God when he's born into this world. Somebody on their deathbed, you've seen the movies. Have you made your peace with God, brother? You know, what are they saying? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Do you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? Have you made things right with God? And that's by receiving Christ as your Savior. The peace of God coming because of the grace of God, the favor of God being bestowed upon you, but also having peace, or the peace of God in your life. You see, as a Christian, you can go through some really low valleys and some really dark times, but you can still have peace in there. And in a world that's filled with materialism and immorality, there are people who are still searching for that lasting contentment, because sin does satisfy, but only for a short time. And then you're empty again. And there are people who are searching to fill that void inside of them. And I tell you, when you come to Jesus, you'll have that peace, the peace that only God can bring, the contentment, the satisfaction in your life and in your heart. And again, we can have that peace because of the grace that God made available to us. Isn't he good? Now, we can have all of that because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And that's what we're remembering today. That's what we're remembering this morning as we come to the Lord's table. We're remembering the cross when Jesus laid his life down for the sins of the world so that you and I can be forgiven of our sin. And the way a person is forgiven of their sin is by putting their faith in Jesus and receiving him as their Savior and Lord. So as the ushers are passing out the communion elements if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior and God to forgive you of your sins, then I ask you in the quietness of your heart just to say, God, forgive me. I recognize I'm a sinner and I want to be forgiven. And I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And I want to live for you. And I can guarantee you by the authority of God's word that he will do just that. And so I encourage you to do that. And then begin following the Lord, called to be saints, to walk with him.